letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. Just four verses. 1 Thessalonians in the Church Bible, that's page 1050. 1050. One Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 15. Let's hear the word of God through the Apostle Paul. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Our theme this morning is leadership, specifically church leadership. There are many who aspire to be leaders, whether that's in business or politics or whatever, but far fewer, it seems, who can lead well, or at least can lead to the satisfaction of those who are led. For example, out of 24 world leaders currently in office, only 7 have an approval rating above 50%. That is to say, over half of their populations approve of what they're doing. The 5 main UK political party leaders are all well below 50% in terms of the people like what they're doing, that they think they're doing a good job. The Prime Minister, Keir Starmer, has only 19% of people at the last count who think he's doing well, as opposed to 64% who think he's doing badly. That's an overall approval rating of minus 45. No doubt there are valid reasons for this general discontent with our leaders. Yet I think it also reveals this negative attitude towards leaders, our Western culture's lack of respect for authority, and a lack of sympathy with the difficulties that leadership presents. As I said in my prayer, the challenges that face our country are great. They're beyond any mortal to deal with. And yet, as people under leaders, we can be very demanding. We can be insistent that they do what we want to do, even though there's others who want different things. And leaders need to consider all of these people under them, and we can start complaining when we don't get what we want. And while this is most pronounced, I think, in the West, in our anti-authority age, because we have been taught to be very suspicious of authority, to assume that people are up to no good if they're in authority, while it's especially pronounced among us here in the West and in the UK, I think it is indicative of a more fundamental problem with humanity. None of us, as people by nature, like to submit our will to that of others. We like to be in charge of our own lives, at least, if nobody else's. And this inbuilt antagonism to being told what to do, to following someone else's lead, we see this even in the professing people of God, don't we? Just look at the Old Testament. How Moses, one of the best men ever to be raised up in leadership, was constantly grumbled against by the children of Israel. Talked about stoning him on several occasions, and he despaired of life. He actually asked God to take his life away. So later burdened was he with it all. Or King Saul, who initially started well. When he became king, we're told some people despised him, saying, how can this man save us? They brought him no gifts, as was the custom, to honor their leader. Saul, the first king of Israel, before he went bad, he was despised. And even David, the man after God's own heart, who succeeded Saul, David faced several rebellions during his reign, people who didn't want him to rule over them. Friends, this is not a good attitude, to be anti-authority. It is not a good attitude because authority, the Bible tells us, is of God. Romans 13, verse 1, there is no authority, the same apostle says, except from God. Without authority, without leadership, there would be chaos. There would be anarchy. There are some people who are called anarchists who actually want that to be the case. They think that if we don't have rulers and leaders, then everything will be fine. We'll all get along just fine. I hope you don't need me to say that that is a pipe dream. That is foolishness. You just need to see what happens in any society where things start to break down. It's not pleasant. So don't believe such people. We need leadership for all of its faults. The basic concept is good. Now, some people accept this, and yet they say, well, the church of Jesus Christ is an exception. In the church, there is no authority. We're all equal, and the Holy Spirit leads us, and, you know, we can trust God to lead us into the right thing. There are Christians like that who say we don't need leaders. On the contrary, friends, leadership is even more important here in the church, in the kingdom of God. Because the church is the most precious thing to the Lord in all the world. He bought it with the blood of his own son. And if there is no leadership in church, just as there is no or poor leadership in society, there will be chaos, there will be anarchy. It won't be good. And so, especially we need good leadership in the church. This is why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians on this very theme, as we've just read, speaking to the church members in verses 12 and 13 about how they should treat their leaders. You notice he ends verse 13 by saying, be at peace among yourselves. Does that imply they were not at peace or not perfectly at peace, in spite of the fact it was a good church generally? Maybe there was some, you know, division. Probably that is the case. And as I say, we shouldn't be surprised. Some restlessness from the people to the leaders, because that's human nature. Leaders are not perfect. Members are not perfect. But by the same token, it is vital that authority in the church is used rightly. Okay, so the Lord Jesus said to his apostles, do not lead, govern my church like the kings of the Gentiles lead their people, you know, ruling over them for their own benefit, for the leader's benefit, treading them down, abusing them, oppressing them. It's not so among you. Leadership in the church especially must be done rightly. And Paul also speaks here, I think, to the church leaders in verses 14 and 15. Not everyone takes that view. You might have a Bible version that indicates that that's not the case, but that is my view, and we'll look at that a bit later. When both of these things, that is submitting to authority and exercising authority, are being done and being done well, the result will be great blessing. We'll be able to say with Deborah as we started our service, when leaders lead in Israel, among God's people, and when the people willingly give themselves and willingly follow their leaders, bless the Lord, Deborah said. Bless the Lord. Why? Well, because then God will be blessing us, because that will be a blessed state indeed. When leaders are doing their job, when people are following and respecting their leaders, praise God, because we're in a happy condition then. Is that not your desire for Buckingham Chapel? Certainly mine, and I'm sure my fellow leaders too. Well, friends, this can be the case. This can be, even more so than it is already. But if that's going to happen, we need to listen to what Paul is saying to us this morning. So I have only 2 points. There's 4 verses, 2 verses per point. The first thing, very simply, in verses 12 to 13, is members' responsibilities towards their leaders. And no surprise, the second point is leaders' responsibilities towards the members. So let's start then with the members, as Paul does in verse 12. He says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who are labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He's urging the Thessalonians, this church that he planted. He is strongly appealing to them, beseeching them, imploring them. It's a strong verb. To do what he's about to tell them. He's really in earnest about this. You know, this is not take it or leave it. You know, this is not just advisable, desirable. Paul is really keen for them to do this because, as I say, he knows how key it is to the well-being of the church. That the people rightly relate to their leaders. He wants them to do three things with regard to their leaders. And by the way, the leaders here are the church's elders, as we saw in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. He didn't want to go to Ephesus, where he had planted a church. He knew he would get delayed there if he went there, so he called the elders of that church to Miletus to meet him. He called the elders to meet him, and he gave them those instructions. He said at one point, you're to shepherd the church of God. That's the verb. Shepherd is the noun, or pastor is the noun. Elders are pastors, and they're also overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, he said. Same office, three different terms for it. The church's leaders, the elders. Concerning them, Paul wants the Thessalonians to do three things. The first is to recognize them. Literally, know them. Acknowledge that these men, and they must be men, males, acknowledge that they are your leaders. That's the most basic thing. Recognize them as such. You probably have your favorite preacher. And I dare say it's none of the preachers in this church. It's probably some great, very gifted man who's got a worldwide ministry, maybe based in the US or wherever it is. And you say, oh, I love to listen to that person's sermons. That's the best preacher. And that's fine. But friends, understand, if you're a member here at Buckingham Chapel, that preacher, those men, they're not your leaders. We are. Myself, John, and Simon, the elders, we are your leaders. And the first thing to do, Paul says, in any church, to any group of Christians, is to acknowledge the leaders God has given you. Not to wish for other ones, but be thankful for those you have, and to recognize them, that they are in that position. That's the office they hold. They have it from the Lord himself. The Holy Spirit, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, has made you overseers. Yes, the church consents to being led by these men. It's not imposed upon them. The church must be willing. The church must appoint them on the basis of the qualifications laid down in Scripture. Not just because this person's my relative, or I like this person, or I think they're going to do what I want them to do. No, they have to meet the biblical criteria. They must be godly men, able to teach, loving men, as we'll see. But these people, they don't just occupy a position. It's not just an office. They also perform a work. I think that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:1, which is 1 Timothy 3 is where we find those qualifications. Among other places, the first thing Paul says there, if anyone desires the office of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. Not just an office, not just a position or a title, but a work involved with it. You want the office, you must accept the work as well. And Paul's emphasis here is on the work that elders do. This is why you should, Thessalonians, recognize them and respect them. What do they do? Well, firstly, he says, they labor among you. They labor among you. They toil. They work hard. They expend effort and energy. Laboring among you. They're laborers. They're workers. My fellow workers, Paul would say. When Paul and Barnabas and Silas, they planted churches, being missionaries and apostles, they didn't stay there indefinitely. They went on to plant others. But before they did, they appointed elders in every church as their representatives to carry on teaching the people the apostles' doctrine, keeping them in that fellowship, and the faith once for all delivered to the saints. These men were to be working hard. How? In teaching, laboring in the word and in doctrine. Like Paul himself in Acts chapter 20, Paul said, I kept back nothing that was helpful to you, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly in a meeting like this, and from house to house, in a private pastoral visit, or in, you know, some kind of smaller group, from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, the same message to both repentance and faith. Repentance to God the Father, faith to our Lord Jesus. Paul spent his time doing this. He taught them everything that God had said, the whole counsel of God. He was mainly in the main things, as he should be, but he touched on everything that they needed to know to please the Lord. And that's what elders must do as well. Teaching, laboring in the word, and preaching and teaching. This is why the main part of our services is the preaching and exposition and application of God's word, reflecting what the Bible says the emphasis should be. But also laboring in prayer. That's the other main part of the work of an elder or pastor is to pray for God's people. There's a man called Epaphras who, it seems, had planted the church in Colossae, and Paul speaks of him as always laboring in prayer for you Colossians. He is praying. Your prayer is hard. Prayer takes effort. It's not as easy as a conversation with a human that you can see. You ought to be crying out to an unseen, invisible God, and to sustain that, to pray and earnestly bring to him these things. It's not always easy. It gets easier with practice, and the more you go into it. But it's a labor, it's an effort and a work, but it must be done, and it's to be done especially by the elders. We will give ourselves to ministry of the word, to prayer and the ministry of the word, they said. And in some cases, the elders did this, all of this, free of charge, without burdening the church financially. Paul said that, didn't he? He said that I have provided for my own needs, my own material needs, my own food and clothing, and my missionary companions. I haven't charged you in Ephesus to do that. Paul is clear that pastors have the right to receive material support. The church should be ready and willing to support them financially where that is necessary, but they also, the pastors' leaders, have the right to refuse that and to serve free of charge. Labor like that, friends, it's not one day on and 6 days off, as some people think the pastoral ministry is. Potentially, it's 0 days off. The work must be done. It's God's work. They labor among you. For that reason, recognize them. Secondly, because they rule over you, he says. They are over you in the Lord, verse 12. They take the lead over you. They preside. Not, as I said, in an exploitative way. Christ forbade that. Do not mistreat my people, he said. Tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Lead them lovingly, be servant-hearted leaders and rulers, washing the feet of the disciples. Jesus gave us that example himself, doing the lowliest task in all humility, seeking the good of the others. Lead them for their benefit, not your own, not enriching yourself. So it's a very different kind of leadership to what often is the case in the world, where people are after prestige and position and power, and sometimes make no attempt even to disguise it. Just nakedly, you know, I'm in charge and that's it. You don't like it, you're in trouble. But notice or understand that this kind of servant-hearted leadership, brothers and sisters, it is not the same thing necessarily as you receiving what you want. Our children, when we raise them, do we always give them what they want? You know, when they want to eat sugary food, when they want to always have pizza and fast food or whatever it is, do we always say, yeah, that's fine, and just go along with it? I hope not, because that would not be in the child's interest, really, would it? Their teeth would all fall out. They'd be overweight and unhealthy. No, we say, no, you need to eat some healthy food. You know, eat some vegetables, get some protein, etc. And in a similar way, the church's leaders must not necessarily do what people want to be done, but they must do what is in their, what they know to be in their best interests. The whole counsel of God, to feed them with what is true and right, though it may be challenging and painful and people may not want to hear it. And even in those situations when leaders, you know, will take decisions that you may disagree with, you may not think that's the right decision. You would have done it differently were you in charge, but you are not in charge. That person God has put in charge, and you must still submit in that case. Like a wife may disagree with her husband, but she submits to his leadership because he in the home, he is over her. And in the church, the elders, they are over the members. They will answer to Christ for their actions, as we all will. They rule over you, not with rigor, but for your benefit. That's why you should recognize them. And the third reason, Paul says, is they watch over you. They watch over you. From that position, they've been placed there over you, as it were, you know, if you can think of it in physical dimensions, you're literally over you. So why? So they can see what's happening, what you're doing, what's going on in your life. They watch over you. that they may provide pastoral care for you. And that pastoral care takes different forms. Sometimes it is comforting and encouraging, as we will see, coming alongside you, supporting you. Other times it will be correcting you, rebuking you. That's what the word admonition especially means. It can mean instruction, but often with a particular emphasis on picking you up on something. That's not the way you should be acting, is it? They admonish you, Paul says, end of verse 12. Admonition. Warning you. Paul did that himself. A great deal, he said, I did not cease to warn everyone, day and night, with tears for 3 years, to warn people as appropriate. Because he was an overseer as well as an apostle, he was appointed there by God like a watchman to watch over the people of God and to, for their benefit. If they're backsliding, and he perceives he should be spotting those signs and needs to call it out and help them. The pastor, the elder, is both a mother and a father, a mum and a dad. Paul has said that in chapter 2, do you remember, in verse 7. First of all, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. There is that. That must not be absent from the pastoral ministry, that affection, that gentleness. You don't want a brute, you don't want a tyrant, do you? You want someone who is merciful and affectionate, who loves you like a mother evidently does her own children. But also you want someone, the same man, who, verse 11, is like a dad, like a father, somewhat different. A father exhorts and comforts and charges or commands every one of you like a father does his own children, Paul says. So there's that toughness there as well. There's that firmness. We need both of these things, friends. And when your elders have to say, excuse me, you're not doing the right thing there. Are you sure that's right? Well, it's not right, that's not God's will for you. You mustn't be doing that. When they have to pick you up, do you think they like doing that? No, they don't. They do it because it must be done if they are to be faithful to the Lord and to take proper care of you. It would be much easier to say nothing and let you carry on, because when we rebuke people, you know it in your own relationships. We risk losing their friendship, and sometimes that happens. People walk away because they're challenged and confronted, and they know probably deep down that what they're doing is wrong, but they don't like to have it pointed out. They watch over you as they are over you. So, friends, this is an awesome task, isn't it? And therefore, Paul says, you must recognize these men who do this task for your benefit. You must respect them. Exceedingly so. Notice, not just a little, verse 13. Esteem them very highly for their work's sake. And more than that, this is the second thing he wants, not just recognize and respect, but love them. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. They love you, so love them in return, because they're doing it again. They should be doing it for your benefit. And show that love in a practical way. Make sure that they are not going without anything that they need. Make sure that they are encouraged themselves in their spirits. How did the Ephesian elders encourage Paul? Well, they came to him when he asked them to, for starters. They didn't say, I'm too busy to come, Paul. They went, they responded. And when he said he was going to leave them, they wept over him. They were so sad, genuinely devastated he was going to go. And that would have reassured him of their love for them. And then they accompanied him to the ship. They practically did something to help him, to support him as well. Another verse says, Paul says in Galatians 6, let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Probably thinking of the financial provision for the teachers as they require it. Those men are not mercenaries who require or ask for or accept financial support. It is a godly thing both to give and to receive that. But show love for them. Esteem them. Don't just respect them. You can respect people or respect their office without actually loving they themselves. But no, Paul says you must love them, because look at what they're doing for you. All this work. And if we do that, do you know what the effect will be? If we respect and love our leaders, it will be peace in the church. Look at That's the third thing Paul says, the end of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. If you do these things, you will be at peace. Sad to say, many churches are war zones, aren't they? There's friction, there's constant friction between members and leaders and members and one another. And it's not a nice place to be. It's not nice when that happens. And how do you think the leaders especially feel when they see those whom God has committed to their trust, their children, as it were? Because remember, they're like mums and dads to the members. When they see their children bickering and fighting with one another, or even turning against they themselves, how do you think that makes leaders feel? It makes us feel very sad indeed. And it's what Hebrews is talking about, Hebrews 13, 17, when leaders do their work with grief rather than with joy, rather than with joy. It's a terrible thing, but it's very common to be doing it with groaning, I think it is, literally. Because it's such a sad thing to see God's people who are supposed to be known by their love, not loving one another, not even loving those who are helping them. And Paul says, or Hebrews says, don't do that, because that would be unprofitable for you, members. You know, those men are not going to be effective if they're bowed down and weighed down with sorrow and grief, are they? No, make it a joy for them. Don't make the work harder than it already is, please. It shouldn't be like that in churches where there's strife. And you know, it needn't be. Paul's saying, be at peace. You can be at peace. Our churches, our congregations can be true fellowships of the Holy Spirit. They can be places of peace. They can be havens of rest. They can be colonies of heaven, if you'll forgive the expression. Little outposts of the world to come in this present evil age, showing people what God's kingdom is truly like. And people come in and say, I want to be part of that. That's how it can be. That's how it should be. And it will be if we all do our duty. Members, your duty we've just seen. Now we're going to look at the elders' duty. But just before we do, can I say to you, are you going to do that? Are you going to yourself do your duty as a church member? Will you come along to this church or make another local church your regular place of worship? Will you submit to the authority of your leaders? Have you actually done that? Have you actually said, you know, if you become a formal member, that's what you're doing, among other things. You're saying, I formally accept you as my overseer, my spiritual guide, under God, of course. You know, these men are not infallible. They're not to be blindly followed. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Everything they say is to be searched and judged by the scriptures. But from what I see, I feel you're a trustworthy person. I submit to your leadership. And I'm going to listen to you if you tell me something's not right. I'm not going to walk off. These are your sorts of responsibilities, brethren. The second, then, final point is the other way around. Let's look at leaders' responsibilities towards members in verses 14 and 15. As I said, not everyone is convinced that the elders are being specifically addressed here in verse 14. Personally, I think that makes sense, the repetition of brethren in such a short space of time. And it's the same verb. Actually warn in verse 14 as admonish is at the end of verse 12. And of course, admonish there in 12 is clearly speaking of the work of the elders. So I think Paul is now saying, turning his attention to the leaders, and the people reading the letter would have understood that. If I'm right, this is still useful to all of us, however, so don't switch off. Firstly, so that you as a member know what to expect from your leaders. We've already seen some of that. But you need to know what their job is so you know what to expect them to do. You know, some Christians are astounded and appalled if a leader sort of picks them up on something in their life. If they actually read the Bible, they wouldn't be, because they realize, well, that's what they're supposed to do. You'll know what to expect from us, and indeed, you'll be able to carry out your own duty, because it's true that every Christian must do these things to a degree. Paul wrote to the church in Romans 15 that he was confident that they were able to admonish one another. If you see your brother or sister going astray, don't just leave it to the elders to deal with. If you're the one who witnesses the thing, you speak to them yourself. And only then bring in the leadership. So we have a duty in these areas, but especially the leaders, the elders. And what is it then that we in particular must do? Three different things to three different groups. We've already touched on them a bit. But firstly, and it comes first, warn the unruly, Paul says. Warn the unruly. By unruly, he means people who disobey clear biblical teaching, whether that is holding to heretical doctrine, erroneous teaching. Like, for example, saying that the second coming has already happened. That became a problem in Thessalonica later. We see in 2 Thessalonians. Or a behavioral issue. You know, if people are giving themselves over to sexual immorality of one sort or another. That was Paul's concern in chapter 4 and verse 8. You remember he said, if you reject this, you're not just rejecting men but God. Serious mistake, people, and also with a defiant attitude about it. You know, refusing to be corrected. Maybe trying to undermine the leaders, spread division, divisive people. People like this are unruly. They're out of line, and they need to be brought back into line. And the only way that will happen, it's not certain, but the only way it will happen is if they are dealt with firmly and directly. A soft touch will not do it. They are in danger. They are in danger. Their souls are in peril. They're acting like unbelievers. You know, if people commit sexual immorality and die in that condition without having repented of it, they will perish. It shows that they're not truly saved. Now, they need to be brought back. They need to repent. And the true people of God, the elect, will do that. In this way, as the elders and others rebuke them, admonish them in love. The church is in danger. If these people are allowed to carry on as they are, well, you know what happens if you get one member of your body infected? It will affect the whole, won't it? The whole body will be sick. You could even die from a little scratch somewhere in your body. You pick up the illness and it will spread unless firm action is taken. It might even need to be amputated, but it certainly needs to be treated. In London a few days ago, the police made an arrest of that knife man, didn't they? He was stabbing people in Golders Green. And there was some criticism of the police's action in the footage afterwards. Some were saying they've used excessive force upon this man. Most people, I think, realize the police did what they had to do. You know, the man's wielding a knife. He's already stabbed people. He's a danger. He needs to be taken down as soon as possible. However, he's brought it on himself. In a similar way, we get complaints sometimes about heavy shepherding. You heard of that heavy shepherding? It is a thing. There are heavy shepherds. There are men who are interfering in their congregants' lives, telling them, this is what you're to do, this is what you're to do. You're to come here at that time in an inappropriate level of detail. Heavy shepherds. And we don't want heavy shepherding. Heavy shepherding is wrong. Heavy shepherding Jesus is against. But nor, friends, do we want the opposite extreme. Light shepherding. We don't want so-called shepherds who don't know how to warn and don't know how to raise their voice. And anyone, they see anyone doing anything and they just let it slide. They might even bless them. Such people, the Lord says, they heal the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. It's like putting a bandage on a gaping wound. It's not good enough. And you don't want somebody like that. You don't want a doctor to tell you everything's fine when you've got stage one cancer. You want him to say, we need to deal with this now, and thankfully we can before it gets worse. So we don't want heavy shepherds, nor do we want light shepherds, and we mustn't be them. So if you ever see somebody being disciplined by the church, because the church members do have a role in church discipline as well, but the elders leading that, if you see that, your instinct should be, this must be happening for a right reason, and you should, unless you have reason to think otherwise, you should support the leaders in that discipline. It's for the good of the person and for the good of the church. Warn the unruly, Paul says. Secondly, comfort the faint-hearted. Literally, the little-souled. The faint-hearted. There are Christians who are easily discouraged and depressed. In Thessalonica, perhaps there were people who were assuming Paul hasn't been to us ever since he left the first time because he doesn't love us anymore. Or people who were shaken by the increasing persecutions there. Or even people who were, you know, discouraged because their loved ones in Christ had died and they weren't expecting that. They've got little soul, little spirit. They're getting discouraged and depressed and dejected. And again, that can bring others down if it's not dealt with. So Paul says deal with it, but in a very different way. What these folk need is encouragement. They need comfort. Someone to come alongside them, literally, put an arm around them, remind them of the truth, or enlighten them as to the truth. Pray with them in person. Somebody like Jonathan, who went to David. When David was discouraged and thought all was lost, Jonathan said, "No, the Lord will look after you and you will be king. My father who's persecuting you knows that." Jonathan, what a help and comfort he was to faint-hearted David at that time. Leaders must do that too. If they only warn people and don't comfort them, that's no good. Their leadership may indeed be questioned then. But all Christians should be looking out. Be that friend to some faint-hearted fellow believer. And thirdly, similarly but a bit of a difference, uphold the weak, Paul says. The weak, these people, they're probably halfway between the unruly and the faint-hearted. So they're not boldly sinning with a high hand defiantly, but they are succumbing to temptation, falling into sin. They know the right thing to do, and they want to do that, but they don't make it, they don't manage it, they fall. It may also include believers who are materially poor and physically ill. But what all of these folks need is understanding and compassion and practical help. They need to be shored up, they need to be supported and helped to get standing on their own two feet and strengthened and sustained in much the same way as the faint-hearted need to be comforted. They need to be loved and comforted. And with all three groups, whatever the difference is, there's one thing in common in terms of how to approach them, and that is be patient, Paul says. Be patient with all, verse 14. Don't expect results immediately. Don't lose your rag, nor lose heart, because things don't immediately, your counsel, your efforts don't immediately bear fruit. The Lord bore with you very patiently, so bear with them as well. Be patient with all, even with the unruly. Give them a certain amount of time and deal firmly but fairly with them. Be patient with all. So Paul is speaking here and focusing on the internal in terms of inside the church, but it's also important that church members behave properly outside the church. Very important, because that affects our testimony, doesn't it? The testament, your testimony, if people know you come here, they see you leaving, that will affect what people think of Buckingham Chapel, the church, and that will affect what people think of the head of the church. So it's important that we, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 12, that we walk properly toward those who are outside. That is, we have a good testimony with unbelievers. And I think that's what he's getting at in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Speaking again to the elders, the overseers, who see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. When you're persecuted, there's to be no taking revenge. Jesus explicitly taught against that. Do not avenge yourselves. Paul says that. Give place to God. He will repay. But bless those who curse you and pray for those who persecute you. Always rather pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Be an agreeable person. Be seeking. Be a peacemaker. You know, turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Again, Christ's teaching. Do that certainly within the church, but also to people without it. So seek to win over the opponents and the skeptics and the critics by your gentleness and graciousness. They will know in their consciences, Paul, the Bible says that many times, that they will know eventually that what they're doing is wrong. And they will have to confess and admit that. Let us do good to the household of faith, especially to the church, but to everyone as we have opportunity. Let us seek peace and pursue it. We have neighbors, and you know, our properties are next to each other. We don't just say, well, you know, we don't care about you, you're not Christians. God forbid we should have such an attitude. We say we look after other people's property, and we honor our neighbors, don't we? We love them, and we show Christ to them in that way. That's the sort of thing Paul is thinking of. So that's the leader's responsibilities to the members. Warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Here's a question. Who does this remind you of? Who was all of these things that we've looked at perfectly? That's right, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look for perfection in mere men, but in him you will find it. The Lord Jesus warned the unruly. He warned the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they were greatly mistaken. And he rebuked them quite severely. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, the Pharisees, but always with a heart of love. If you see the end of that chapter, how he longed to gather them as hen gathers her chicks. Again, the mother image. That was the Lord Jesus. He rebuked Peter firmly when Peter, albeit with good intentions, tried to divert him from the cross. Jesus warned the unruly. He comforted the faint-hearted. Jairus, whose daughter had just died, and had just heard that she's just died, and you know, he was thinking the Lord could have got there, but for this woman with the issue of blood, Jesus immediately said to him, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." He comforted that faint-hearted man whose heart was ready to give up. And he upheld the weak. The Lord Jesus, that man who came to him saying, "My son is demon-possessed. If you can do anything, please help us." Jesus said, he pushed back. He said, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And then that had the desired effect. This man said, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And there was some faith there, and Jesus healed the boy. He helped him stand on his own two feet, upheld the weak, and in many other ways he did these things. He fed the hungry, the people who were, he knew they were weary, and if they went home after his teaching, they would faint along the way. And Jesus fed them with that miracle. It was many things, but it was, let's not forget, it was feeding people. It was taking care of their physical needs. He supported and upheld the weak. Friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect elder, pastor, overseer, the shepherd, the overseer of our souls. And the good news is that just as he was then, he still is now. And so whatever failings you see in us and that we are guilty of, you always have him to go to. And if you've never come to him before in repentance for your sins and asking him to save you, you can do so today, and he will receive you as warmly and kindly as he did those people back then. He will save you from hell and bring you to heaven. It's easy to be frustrated with our political leaders. The newspapers, the media is full of that constantly. The same can be said sometimes for your church leaders. It's understandable. We're, as I say, far from perfect. We're sinners. Only sinners saved by grace, just as you are too. The good news is, friends, though we fail, all of us, in these ways, you fail in your duty, we fail in ours. Christ Jesus came into the world to save failures like us, and to bring us to his kingdom nonetheless. But until we get there, if we do what we're told here, it will be a lot pleasanter journey, and we'll be able to bring many others with us along the way.